scene that would have been present on that first Easter is one that is difficult to even begin to imagine. The circumstances that led to that moment, all of them dark, all of them dismal, all of them difficult. The situation was such that the disciples are now scattered. They are in despair. They are feeling the loss, not just of Jesus, but the loss that is also associated with the hope that had been tied so directly to him. And now in the midst of these circumstances, they are coming together not to see if Jesus has been raised, but they are coming together expecting to provide honor and care for his remains. It is in the midst of this discovery that they see that Jesus is no longer there, and the awareness begins to settle upon them of all that he had taught them and all that he had promised. It is in the midst of the circumstances of hopelessness that we find our greatest hope. It is in the midst of our deepest despair that we find our greatest joy. And it is in the midst of the most confusing of circumstances that we find eternal clarity. The context then of the resurrection narrative being one of despair, fear, confusion, doubt, uncertainty. But the reality of the risen Savior changes the perspective to one of hope and promise. In doing so, God validates every promise that was made prior to Jesus' arrival. And then, because of the resurrection, guarantees every promise that looks forward to his return. All through the resurrection of Jesus, we realize the fulfillment of all that is intended in the purpose of God. So that as we look back and contemplate the significance, power, authority, and blessing represented in the resurrection, we realize that this stands for all time as the proof of hope. The proof of hope is found in the resurrection of Jesus. The passage that we are looking at today is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 3 through 5. I invite you to follow along with me as we give our attention to this. We are studying through the book of James on Sunday mornings these days, but I've set aside that study in order to focus attention on this, and then we'll return to it next week. The proof of hope. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." All of this section begins with and is guided by a hymn of praise and thanksgiving for what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead. All of this is an expression that is designed specifically to draw our attention to the work of God so that we would in turn give glory to God. Ultimately, this is the purpose really of everything that we understand through Christianity. Genuine faith is always intended to produce in us a greater desire to live for the glory of God. Many times, because of either immaturity, poor instruction, or a combination of all the above, we find ourselves fixated on Christian faith as a means to provide something we want. It serves our purpose. It is intended to do what we would have it to do. But the reality is that all through Scripture and all through everything that has been created and guided by God, what we learn is something quite different. We learn that everything exists not for our satisfaction or glory, but for His. So that the only way that you and I experience that glory is by living to the fulfillment of that highest purpose, which ultimately brings glory. So in other words, if you want to experience the highest degree of purpose and fulfillment in your life, then the way you do that is by living for not your own purposes or glory, but for His. That is what we see here in this hymn of praise that is intended to draw the attention of the readers and all who would come after to focus our thoughts on what God has done. The resurrection has to always be centered on what God has done, not on what we have done or added to it. So in this section, we see as it begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is using a hymnic formula that is designed in order to elicit praise on the part of those who share it. He says that the basis for this redemption that we are going to know will be found in what God has done. So let me share with you three things from these brief passages. These three passages provide us with three things that have to do with the proof of hope found in the resurrection of Jesus. First of all is redemption in verse 3. Redemption in verse 3. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he goes on and says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus." Now, there is a lot that is contained in that verse. But if we break that down into its components, we can understand it from a personal application. The basis of redemption is found in the mercy of God. Because of the mercy of God, we are not destroyed. Because of the mercy of God, we are offered a means of hope in Jesus. Because of the mercy of God, Jesus was born and came as the incarnation of God among us. Because of the mercy of God, he lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross. And because of the mercy of God, he was raised again. Over and over, we find that it is the mercy of God. Again, standing in sharp relief against the common belief that we are owed something from God, or that we can demand something of God, or that in order for God to be considered just by us, he must do it a certain way. The reality is that none of those things is true, and that ultimately the only truth to be found is that salvation is offered not because it has been earned or deserved, but because of the merciful, loving God. We see God's mercy on display in the resurrection, and it is because of the mercy of God that he has caused us to be born again. Notice again the initiative. Who caused whom? Salvation is not something that you select from the shelf of various religious options along the way as you shop your way through the consumeristic mindset of modern Christianity. On the other hand, what we discover is that salvation, redemption in and of itself, is something that is offered by the initiative of God. We only come to the realization of our great need because of the righteousness that is on display in His perfect Word, given through the example of His Son, revealed over and over as a reminder to us of bringing us to a place of conviction. It is the initiative of God, and the initiative of God extends to us the grace of God, mercy. Is God holding back what we deserve? Judgment and wrath. Grace is God giving us what we could never deserve. Hope and life. We are born again. The idea of birth is something that is used throughout Scripture. Jesus used these words when he spoke to Nicodemus and said, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And so we kind of zeroed in on that phrase because it gives us a really good understanding of what redemption is all about. Redemption means entering life. And so coming to life. All of these various images that are associated with being born are also contained here in what he is telling us about the work of God's grace. He has caused us, he has caused us to be born into a life that we otherwise could not know. So that the grace of God is actively involved in the decisions that we make and in the receiving of the gift that he has provided. This grace gift then that is given to us as he has caused us to be born again to this living hope takes us from death to life so that we are birthed into the glorious life of regeneration. This new birth is the dawning of the eternal potential that has been intended from all of creation. Salvation is not fixing something that we have damaged. And I know that's often how we see redemption. Redemption is fulfilling something that was promised. Just as when we focus on our need over and above God's glory, we make Christianity into a commodity. In the same way, when we look at God's redemptive process as something that is a plan B, we diminish its impact and we make it look as though you and I possess the ability to derail the purpose or glory of God. It's simply not possible. Now you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, join the club. You will one day, if you are redeemed in him, you will understand it when you see him face to face, and when your mind is perfected, and when all of the limitations of this physical broken existence are removed, then you'll understand. But for now, you have the privilege of trusting by faith in that which you cannot see and believing that which you do not yet fully comprehend because of the limitations that we all face. But just because you or I cannot comprehend it doesn't make it any less true. Just because we have limitations that stand as a barrier between us and the eternal mind doesn't mean that it isn't so. So the Bible reminds us, and we give praise to God for the grace that has brought us from death to life. He says that as we enter into this new life, we are given a living hope, filled with joy instead of shame, confidence instead of fear, peace instead of doubt. Living hope is contrasted to the dead hope that is found in a world hostile to God and to his truth. The living hope means that it has a dynamic associated with it so that it can adjust to every circumstance, providing exactly what we need in the midst of those uncertainties, and yet stand overall as that which we are all moving toward. A living hope isn't something that says, I hope this turns out the way I want it to. It is a living hope that says with confidence, this has already been finished. This has already been accomplished. The living hope that he speaks of is one that has a dynamic of life associated with it so that it is growing, it is active, it is maturing, it is changing, it is going with us wherever we go and into whatever circumstance we face, so that as Peter wrote to people who were facing persecution and oppression, he was telling them that the living hope that they have in Jesus Christ raised from the dead would sustain them no matter what the circumstances of the day seem to suggest otherwise. And then all of this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the celebration of Easter is a celebration of God's work of redemption, promised and now proven in Jesus Christ. Secondly, verse 4 tells us not only does the proof of hope give us redemption, it also gives us adoption. So, We are born again, going back to verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Adoption. He says there is an inheritance. Inheritance in this sense has less to do with the possession of property or things and has everything to do with belonging to a family. When he says that we are heirs together with Jesus, what he is teaching us is that we are brought into the family of God from which we previously were estranged because of sin. Inheritance then speaks to the connection, the relationship, the belonging. So that as we read about the ascended Savior following his resurrection, we are reminded he is seated at the right hand of the throne above. And then it says we are seated with him in heaven even now, meaning that you are given a place that is reserved, a place guaranteed by his grace. The inheritance is not about the stuff you get. It's about the person you become. It's about identity. Paul teaches us that we are buried with Christ in baptism, but as Christ rose from the dead, so we too rise in order to live a new kind of life, a transformed kind of life. This is what he speaks of here. He speaks of that transformation and that identity so that in baptism we literally and physically are identifying with Jesus in his death and burial, but also his resurrection. So we are brought into the family. We are adopted. Paul teaches us in Ephesians that this is the hope of faith, the adoption into the family of God. The inheritance, he says, as he describes it with three terms, is first of all permanent because it is imperishable. Everything in the world of sin dies, but in the world of redemption, there is no death. Imperishable. Have you ever noticed the sell-by and the use-by dates on products? Are you one of those people that looks at the back of the rack of milk to find a date that extends further into the future? Do you get your bread off of the bottom of the stack rather than the top? I see you doing it. You know you do. When the milk says that it's going bad on a particular day, does it always? But a lot of times it does, doesn't it? If you really want to live your life on the edge, here's a suggestion for you. Before you drink the milk that has already expired by a day or two, ask your wife to sniff it, remembering that she had COVID-19. And while she can smell some things now, she can't smell everything. And then just trust her. Everything's perishable, isn't it? And that includes us, doesn't it? We are all subject to that which is in the process of perishing. We see that as a terrible thing, and indeed it is. And yet, because of that, we are not trapped, nor are we kept in a world of brokenness. The very death that we experience of this life and the decay of all that exists within it is an act of God's grace, for by doing so, he left it open so that one day we would have a new heaven, a new earth. Everything is perishing. But the adoption that makes us children of God is not. It is imperishable. This inheritance is undefiled. The brokenness of a world at war with God is corrupt. and corruption may be one of the most telling descriptive terms we can use of the ugliness of sin as well as its insatiable desire for destruction. But in the inheritance that God has provided and assured by the resurrection of Jesus, He reveals the purity and perfection of God's character and design for His creation. So that there is a longing within us, and all of creation groans for that day when everything that is corrupt will be pure. An inheritance that is unfading. Everything in the world of humanity quickly fades and passes from the scene. But the permanence of God's perfection reveals a glory that will remain undiminished for all eternity. Even the glory of God that was reflected on the face of Moses after he had been in the very presence of God would finally fade, and even the people would notice it. So he would wear a veil so that they couldn't see the fading of the glory, the Shekinah that was on his face. The brokenness and the corruption and the impurity of humanity because of sin is something that is always going to be fading. But he says that when we are brought into the family of God, we receive an inheritance and an identity that is imperishable, that is undefiled, and that is unfading. Because our identity as members of the family of God is secured by God's work through Jesus Christ, the security of that relationship then is described as that which is kept in heaven, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Thus, we are in Christ as a present reality now, but as a future certainty then. Thirdly, verse 5, he says to us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Protection. Protection. Notice what he says, the way he uses it. By God's power are being guarded. The basis for our perseverance as saints is not found in our determination. It is not found in the commitment of will in the human spirit. It is found rather in the power of God. It is God who redeems, and it is because of God that we remain. God redeems, and God enables us to remain, so that in all things we trust in God. What happens if we don't? You say, well, I'm pretty committed to my faith. I'm pretty committed to the church. I'm pretty committed to the ministry. I want you to be that way. But what I'm telling you is that if that is indeed the case, and if indeed you have a genuine commitment to that which God has set before you, that commitment flows not from your own ability and determination. Otherwise, you have something in which to boast. It flows rather from the power of God within you. Where do you think that commitment comes from? It comes from the abiding presence of Christ within, the risen Savior. It is God who redeems, and it is because of God that we remain. The redeeming work of God in the heart of the believer then is described as guarded by the sufficiency of the power of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead also keeps us in Him. The word guarded is describing a fortification that would have been built inside a fortified city. And so the city would have walls around it to protect the inhabitants, but inside those walls there would be an additional fortification. And that fortification inside is where the weapons of warfare and where the soldiers would have been garrisoned. And because of that additional fortification, they provided security that guarded the whole of the city. What he is saying to us is that that which he has placed within us and has called us to in this salvation, in this adoption, this redemption, is kept by him, guarded. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that those, as he prayed, that God had given him have not been lost, none of them. for no one can snatch them from his hand. Paul says in Romans 8 that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not life or death. So the guarding and protecting and the assurance and the confidence that we have in our salvation must rest in the power of God. Otherwise, it must rest in us. And we already know that we are incapable of keeping that. The redeeming work, then, of God in the heart of the believer, guarded by the sufficiency of the power of God. How do we gain access to that? In verse 5, he says, who by God's power are guarded through faith for salvation. The way that we connect with the keeping power of God is through faith. Trusting that he is able to keep us, not that we are able to keep ourselves. Listen to this sentence. It describes what I want to be understood out of this. We trust in his ability because his ability has given us the means to trust. Faith is not something that you work up. It isn't something that can be generated by human initiative. Faith is a gift from God. It is directly associated with the regenerative work that God does. If you could believe in God unto salvation without God doing anything to you, then would you really need God? The consequence of sin is the brokenness of the relationship that takes away the ability of the person to believe by faith. So that when God initiates that relationship of calling us to himself, he also regenerates that part of your spirit that allows you to believe unto salvation. Faith is God's gift to you that enables you to receive the gift of salvation. We trust in his ability because his ability has given us the means to trust so that we believe by faith in what God has done and in his power for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. Salvation is more than just deliverance from sin and its consequences. It's more than just simply escaping hell and the torment of an eternal separation. It is also a reference to the entirety and whole of redemption that enables us not only to embrace what God has done to transform our lives, but to eagerly anticipate the coming of Jesus that will bring a new heaven and a new earth, free of sin and death. Salvation is about being in a relationship with Jesus through faith in this life, and it is about the full experience of the glory of God in the life to come. Salvation is so much more than the buzzword that we have made it into simply by repetition. And it's good for us to pause in times like this to consider more deeply that which God has accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus, so that he would say, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now the question is, not whether or not salvation is ready. The question is, are we ready? I've been doing this a long time, as you well know, and I can still remember the early years of pastoring. The approach of Easter Sunday was always a daunting thing. There was a time when attendance in church on Easter Sunday was its highest throughout the entire year. Unfortunately, that's not the case anymore. It's still high, but it's not the highest. You know what the highest day is, don't you? It's Mother's Day. Church attendance is higher on Mother's Day than any other day of the year, thus revealing the power of women. In the face of a culture that says that women are powerless, I would suggest otherwise. But Easter is a big day, and in early on in the time that I have been here, we did different things on Easter, and we had other events, and it always seemed like if our kids, when they were little, were going to get sick, they were going to get sick on Saturday night before Easter. And then the really great Easter Sunday that kind of sets all of that off in a way that nothing else does is on those rare Sundays when Easter also coincides with time change. So you spend all of your sleeping hours scooping vomit, and then you spend what's remaining just getting more groggy. I can remember all of that. I can remember the pressure that I put on myself and the intensity of it and how it felt and how unsettling. I honestly don't feel that way anymore. I still believe this to be a significant time where we set aside and focus, but now it's become more about the theology and the biblical truth and the reality of what Jesus has done and less about the holiday. I'm glad for that. I'm glad that you've made this day about worship. And I'm glad that you're here. But at the same time, as I reflect on all of that, I remember that what caused all of that intensity was something that was misguided. It was about everything being perfect. And you know what? It never was. I've discovered over those years, I can't produce perfection, no matter how hard I try or diligently I work. If that is true in the basic sense, in the most fundamental way, in those times when we spent more time on fanfare and tradition and less time on truth and the gospel, if we come to the simple realization today that the resurrection of Jesus provides us proof of a living hope in which we can be born anew, then the only question that remains is, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in something you did? Are you trusting in what Jesus did? I want you to know Jesus. But I want you to know him the way the Bible teaches us that will lead to redemption. Redemption is going to change you from the inside out. It's going to adopt you, making you a member of the family of God forever. And it is going to save you both now and forevermore. So that no matter what comes, nothing can undo what Jesus has done. How do we do that? In the same chapter of 1 Peter, at the end of the section, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What do we start with? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Blessed be, so that now as he concludes his thought and brings the hymn to a close, he says, though we do not see him, we believe in him, and we rejoice with joy inexpressible. No words. Something that simply comes from within. I stood here and sang with a full voice, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And in the moment that we uttered the words, through my mind ran all of the circumstances of recent events and of those that I couldn't even begin to imagine that are still to come. And you know what? All of that fits in those simple words. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Do you know Jesus? I really want you to.